If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to our initial text, which is Mark chapter 4. And as you're finding your way to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, let me remind you or inform you, if you're here for the first time, that this is the fourth of four Sundays in a row in which we've looked at a very important truth about Jesus, a simple truth that it is important for us to grasp, and that is that he never changes, that he is the same. The springboard upon which we have launched this series is a statement at the conclusion of the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, very simply, Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday and today and forever, that is, he is always the same, he never changes. So what we've been doing, and we do it one more time this morning, is to look at incidents in the gospel accounts of the ministry, the work, the life of Jesus, that reveal his character, and then think through the fact that what he was way back then, he still is today. And the particular aspect of his character that we're looking at today is his authority. Here's a quick definition of the word that you can use as we continue to consider this idea. Authority, biblically speaking, is the right to give orders. It's the right or the power. It's being in a position of power to give orders. You do so with authority. Authority is the right to give orders. And Jesus spoke about his authority. We're going to look at some places where he talked about his authority to make sure it was understood. But there's places where he didn't talk about it. He just demonstrated it. He showed that he was a person with the power, with the right to give orders. And our text this morning, a story from the Gospel of Mark, is one such case. And it's interesting to know that the story that we read in Mark chapter 4 is told, blow for blow, by Matthew. And by Luke, all three of the first gospel writers are wanting to make sure you knew that this once happened. So we're looking at Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35, which says, on that day, which was a day in which he had been teaching, many parables, including the parable of the sower, it's all there in the first verses of Mark chapter 4. On that day, it says, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. Isn't that interesting? Just as he was. Does that mean he didn't change out of his preaching, teaching outfit? I don't know what it means. But they left the crowd. They took him with them in the boat because he told them to. They took him just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So just to get your bearings, this is the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is about 21 miles from north to south, and it's about 13 kilometers or 8 miles from shore to shore if you go east to west, which I think we're to understand he's doing. So it's a great big lake, 13 miles by 8 miles, a great big sort of heart-shaped lake, and it's pretty shallow, and it's surrounded by great big hills. And some of those hills channel the wind from the Mediterranean Sea down to this relatively shallow and pretty wide lake. So that it's a matter of fact that the Sea of Galilee is capable of really violent storms coming up really fast. And what Mark wants you to know, which Matthew explains and Luke explains, is that it was the Lord's idea that they cross the lake that night, that they go on a boat ride that night. And a storm broke out. The other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. This would be terrifying. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Except that if they'd said it like that, the teacher would never have heard them. I mean, humanly speaking. Because there was this ferocious storm going on. There was a huge windstorm. So they would have had to yell at him to be heard. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Did Jesus care that they were perishing? We've been looking over the last 3 weeks at the consistency with which Jesus is zealous for the glory of God as it shows up in the lives of the people. And sympathetic as ever. And as faithful as ever. So we've got the answer already. Yeah, he cared. He cared that they were perishing. But perhaps they weren't as clear on his sympathy and his faithfulness as we are. They asked the question. Or maybe we ask the same question when things seem to be going terribly wrong in our lives. Does the Lord even care? Well, it was his idea that they crossed the lake during a windstorm. So they asked the question, and the story goes on. He awoke and rebuked the wind. He scolded the wind. He told the wind off. He said to the wind, stop doing that. It's bad for you to do that. He rebuked the wind. And then he said to the sea, peace, be still. He rebuked the wind and he told the sea to be still, to be at peace. And amazingly, the wind obeyed. The wind ceased. And there was a great calm. Because you know how a windstorm at sea goes. If you take care of the wind, the water takes care of itself. So suddenly they're on this glassy lake, 8 miles across, right there in the middle of the lake. Beautiful, calm night. Except that just seconds before, there was a windstorm that made them think they were perishing. But Jesus rebuked the wind, told it off, and it stopped. He told the sea to be still, and there was a great calm. So now he's standing there in this boat on this glassy lake. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? I think he had talked to them before about not having any faith. Here they are. Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear. Just moments before, they were afraid of perishing. Now it looks like a perfectly nice night for a cruise. So they're not afraid of drowning, but they were filled with great fear. What frightened them so much? Well, it comes out in the question they asked one another. They were filled with great fear and they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It was a question about his authority and what his authority proved about him. Because by his actions, he proved that he had the power, he had the right to give orders to everything. The wind and the sea obeyed. They did what they were told. This is Jesus demonstrating from one particular angle that he was a person with great authority. Authority over the natural elements in the world. Now, his authority had been noticed previously. It was noticed in his teaching. We read in Mark chapter 1, and this is early in the career of Jesus, so to speak. He was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. It says in Mark chapter 1, and the crowd response was as follows, verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching. Now, if you just stop there and speculate, you say, what were they astonished about? What was his teaching astonishing about? You might have guessed, astonishingly compassionate. When he teaches, it's just so plain that he cares. I'm sure that's true. But it wasn't his compassion or anything else that astonished them. Look what it says. He taught them as one who had authority. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Now, the scribes were the great teachers of that day and place. They were the people who wrote out the Bible. They scribed it. They were scribes. And in order to have the right to make copies of the Bible in those days, you needed to be an expert on the Bible. And they had a way of teaching. And their way of teaching established them as sort of the local experts on the experts. Because the scribes would teach by saying, this is what it says in the Word of God. Now, Hillel, the famous rabbi, he thinks such and such and such and such. But on the other hand, Gamal thinks this and this and this. So they established themselves as the experts on the experts. And Jesus did not do that. He didn't quote the experts and show that he was expert in doing so. He taught differently. He taught as if he had the power to command. He taught as if he's the one that the experts were expert about. He's the one that the Word of God was about. He was the person of authority, the person in charge. And this continues on. Right after that, there was a person, some poor, pathetic guy who had some sort of demon, some sort of unclean spirit. The unclean spirit acted up, said bold things. Jesus commanded the demon to be quiet. The man who had the demon was convulsed, went into some sort of convulsion, and the demon left in obedience to Jesus. And this amazed everyone. So we see in verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. But now they're not talking about the authority with which he explained things. They're talking about the authority by which, well, look at what it says. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. A new teaching with authority. And his authority here is authority to give orders to demons. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. There were times when he spoke about his authority. There's times when he demonstrated his authority by his teaching and by his ability to give orders. And there's times when he explained his authority so that they would not misunderstand. In Mark chapter 2, there's that famous story. You're probably familiar about this. People who had a friend who was paralyzed, some sort of physical paralysis. So they went to try to get him to Jesus so that Jesus could heal him. They knew he had authority to heal. Jesus was in a house of some sort. It was crowded with people. They couldn't get through the door. So you know this. They took the man on a stretcher. They went up onto the flat roof of the place. They tore the roof up, and they lowered the man down on ropes. They lowered the man down on a stretcher by ropes so that the man went right down in front of Jesus, and Jesus was able to see the problem, which his friends thought was a physical problem of paralysis. And then Jesus stunned everybody by looking at him and seeing the problem and saying, "My son, your sins are forgiven." He ignored, for the time being, the physical problem and addressed what he perceived to be the problem that needed addressing. "Your sins are forgiven." Well, that caused a great uproar. "Who is he that can forgive sins? Nobody can forgive sins but God," they said. And there was this sort of noting that he didn't heal the man of his physical disease, physical malady. So then in Mark chapter 2, in verse 10 and 11, to make everything clear, Jesus says to this crowd, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," to prove that I myself can forgive sins, he turns and says to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." He gave an order to the paralytic. And he had such authority that the man did what he was told, despite the fact that he was paralyzed, couldn't move. He did what he was told. He rose, he picked up his bed, and he left. To prove, by the power of Jesus, that Jesus had authority to forgive sins, he healed the disease, as if to prove himself to be the person who has authority to do everything, including command the forgiveness of sins. Jesus spoke very plainly about his power to rule, his right to give orders, and so did God the Father. We've already seen how in the beginning of Hebrews, there's a statement that's like the conclusion of Hebrews about how Jesus is the same. It's Hebrews chapter 1 where the Old Testament is quoted, and it says of Jesus, "You are the same and your years will have no end." Well, that particular text, Hebrews chapter 1, starts in verse 8 with a quotation from another psalm. It's Psalm 45, and the writer to the Hebrews explains that it's God the Father speaking to Jesus, speaking to God the Son. And here's what God the Father says, which shows us something about the authority of Jesus. Of the Son, this is verse 8, of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." This is a very, very plain statement about the deity, about the godness of Jesus. Because God himself says of the Son of God, of Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And when he says, "your throne," he's speaking about the rule, the authority of Jesus. And when he calls him God, he's showing that that throne, that which the throne represents, that power to rule is infinite. God the Son, referred to as God by God. And his throne is forever and ever because his authority is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his kingdom is an upright kingdom. That's what it means. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The ceremonial props of your kingdom, the things that represent your kingdom, are upright. That's what he's saying. You have a right to rule because you're altogether upright. You're altogether righteous. So that's the thing that we're looking at about Jesus. It's declared by Jesus himself. It's demonstrated by Jesus himself. And God himself verifies that he is the God on the throne. So what's the same? We're looking at things that are the same. Let's say it this way. Here's what's the same today, yesterday, and forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is in charge of the entire universe. Jesus has the right to command everyone and everything. Did you know that the word universe is particularly a Christian concept? The word universe, you know, referring to everything, take your spaceship and travel in any direction as far as you can, and then farther. Go right to the limits of everything that exists. That's called the universe. You might have noticed that the word universe starts the same way as the word unit and unity. It means oneness. The universe is this great big thing, singular, this one thing. And to be a universe, this is what makes this a Christian concept, to be a universe is to say that it's all about one thing. It all has something in common. It's one thing. And of course, what we're told in the scriptures that it all has in common is that it was all created by Christ and for Christ and through the word of Christ's power it holds together. In actual fact, the whole universe is personal property and Jesus Christ is the person. He owns it all, as demonstrated by the fact that he can give orders to it all. And the wind and the sea obey him. And sins obey him. They're banished. You forgive sins. And demons obey him. They just do what they're told. And paralyzed people obey him. They get up and go home. He's that person. He's in charge of the entire universe. That's the same thing that we're considering this morning. That's what's the same about Jesus, his authority. We're looking these days at what's good about the sameness and what's the challenge. Let's think about what's good. What's good about the fact that Jesus is still in charge of the entire universe? I want to ask the question from the point of view of the people who have entrusted themselves to Christ. Because here's one of the demonstrations of the fact that if you believe in Christ, you are in a whole new league. You're in a whole new world. You're a new creation. And the good that comes from the authority of Jesus becomes a very different thing. So I'm thinking about those people who believe in him being as sympathetic now as ever. People who believe in him being as faithful as ever, as zealous for the glory of God as ever. This is what we've been building to these previous 3 weeks. So what's the good of the authority of Jesus being the same to the people who have entrusted themselves to him as their authority? Here it is. Here's a way of saying it. The good is this, that we are loved by the man in charge of everything. And I add the word love there because, well, we spent some time last week looking at Galatians 2:20, considering the faithfulness of Jesus. Saw that you can translate that verse to see Paul saying, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. Do you know how this verse ends? The faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So to believe in Jesus, to entrust yourself to his faithfulness, is to acknowledge the fact that you have been loved by him. Loved to death by him. He loved you and gave himself up for you. So we're saying, therefore, to the people who have entrusted themselves to Christ, the good of his authority is that means we are loved by the man in charge. The man in charge of everything. And it's actually a pretty important practical question to ask yourself, what sort of difference is it actually making? The fact that I know that I am loved as a follower of Jesus, I am loved by the person in charge of everything, should change everything. And what does it change? Does it change my viewpoint? Does it change my response to things that happen to me? Does it change my behavior? Does it change the freedoms that I give myself? What difference does it make to believe that we're loved by the man in charge of everything? Clearly, it ought to make a difference. And I would like to demonstrate that right now. And I ask the cooperation of a certain demographic here in the house today. I will not embarrass anybody publicly, so go ahead and feel cooperative. I give you who I'm thinking of freedom to opt out. Just kind of, you know, remain seated and mind your own business. But I'm asking for the sake of the cause, so that we can make a clear vision of what we're looking at right now. I would ask the single women in their 20s to identify themselves by standing. Don't have to do this, but yeah, I'd be tickled pink if you did. The single women who are unmarried, please stand, if you would be so kind. Well, look at that. Thank you so much for your cooperation. I will not embarrass you. I so much appreciate you helping. Okay, here are single women in their 20s, and please remain standing if you're on Facebook. Yeah, okay. Okay, so here's the question for you. Thank you so much. I appreciate this. This will just go for a little while. It'll seem like a long while, but But it's great to be able to see you like this. Okay, so here's the question. What difference would it make to you if the next time you went on Facebook, you saw that Mark Zuckerberg requested to be your friend? Mark Zuckerberg founded Facebook. He has never been voted by People magazine the sexiest man alive. But he's been identified by Forbes magazine as the richest 26-year-old in the world and the 35th richest person of all. He's personally worth, get this, girls, $6.9 billion. You kind of wonder if that little tenth of a billion dollars is bugging him. He's at 6.9. But I figure, you know, by Thursday of this week, he'll probably be over 7. What happens, I ask you, if, you know, the next time you go on Facebook, you see that he's asked to be your friend? You'd probably think it was a joke, right? But maybe you're sort of feeling sportive and a little daring, so you click, sure, confirm. And then you get on your email, you know, the two of your friends, they confirm the friendship, so he's your friend. You wonder what's going to happen about that. You just mind your own business, get on with your life. And then the next day, you see that he likes your status. Woo! So you change your status, and he likes that. And then the next day, he pokes you. Which is always so awkward, right? I mean, what does it even mean? And then you see the next day, he starts commenting on the photos in your album. Always particularly paying attention to the ones in which you yourself are featured. Photographs of you. He starts commenting. And then the very next day, he messages you. That's confidential. So you click on to see what he said, and he says that he can't stop thinking about you ever since you became his friend. And he wonders if you would be willing to go to the airport on Friday night. He'll have a private jet pick you up so you could go and meet him at one of his places in California. And you're on your computer anyway, so you check your calendar and you realize you're free. So you say, sure. And you go to his place for the weekend. Of course, you take your mother along as a chaperone because that's only right. And the two of you, you and your mom, have a great weekend. And at the end of it, he professes his undying love to you and says that he's not just playing games, but he's looking for a wife and he would like you to marry him. And you check your book and say, I'm free, actually. So you marry him. I think I'm standing you long enough, so please be seated. But think with me about this. Appreciate your cooperation. What difference would it make, really, to be married to a guy worth almost $7 billion? The fact of the matter is, in this world, money is power. Money gives you the power to do what you want. And this guy has a lot of money, and you're his wife, and what difference would that make? To be that tied to a person with that much power, would it make a difference? And I'm wanting you to see what a crazy thing it would be if it didn't make a difference. You bump into an old friend a few months later. How you doing? Oh, I'm fine. I got married. Oh, really, eh? Yeah, Mark Zuckerberg, Facebook, you know, huh? 35th richest guy in the world. Really? How's that going? You go, oh, well, you know, no big deal. But that's totally impossible, right? To be that tied to a really powerful person? Come on. It's important that you think about this, especially unmarried women in their 20s. Because, like, face it, Prince William is pretty much out of the picture now. You're never going to be Queen of England. But you could still become Queen of Facebook. Married to a billionaire. It's true. Now, take us down that path, and so much appreciate the cooperation of you bold and of cooperative 20-somethings. I take you down that path to ask you the question, if you had to choose, would you rather be loved by Jesus? If you had to pick one or the other, and in actual fact, though you may never get to Mark Zuckerberg's mansion in California, you are, as a follower of Jesus, loved by Jesus. And if there's any sense in which you need to actually ask the question, then let's get to reality and think about a person who could get married and the possibility that that person might marry someone who isn't particularly into Christianity and would expect you to start backpedaling on your commitment to Christ in order to be married to him or to her. And for that matter, you could go work for a person who tells you in no uncertain terms, no place for that sort of stuff in this workplace. If you're going to work here, you're going to have to keep your faith to yourself and don't let it impact your behavior. There are actually a lot of circumstances in which a person has to decide, or would I rather be loved by Jesus? And before you answer the question, you should be aware of the fact that it's easy to underestimate the difference it should make, as demonstrated by the fact that when the Apostle Paul was writing his letter to the Christians in Ephesus, he told them that he was praying for them on this point. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and on, where he reports what he's praying about in view of the fact that they're Christians, and what he's praying about is that they would understand the difference it makes to be loved by Jesus. Here's what it says. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, that is, because I know that you're followers of Christ, people who have faith in the Lord Jesus as proven by your love toward all the saints, the love proves that you're his disciples. He says, for this reason, because you're followers of Christ, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what he prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Paul was praying that these followers of Jesus would have something happen to their heart, have the eyes of their heart enlightened so that they would know what a difference it makes to be loved by Jesus. And here are the details he's got in mind. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. And if you marry a billionaire, you'll have lots to look forward to. You'll have bright hopes. But they pale in comparison to the hope that comes to us from being loved by Christ. And Paul prays that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so that they would know what is the hope. And that's just the beginning. Because the eyes of our hearts also need to be enlightened so that we will know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Because, you know, from a certain point of view, $6.9 billion is pocket change. Compared to the riches that are ours in Christ, choose wisely. And then there's something else. Money is power, right? Great money means great power. Paul prays that the eyes of the hearts would be enlightened so that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. You could think of it as far above all other rule because he has infinite rule, and other authority because he has absolute authority, and other power and other dominion because he has the power infinite. He has the infinite dominion. And above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, the same authority yesterday, today, and forever. This is Jesus. And Paul is showing us that we're never going to grasp it if God doesn't enlighten our hearts. So he prays that God would enlighten our hearts so we wouldn't underestimate the difference it should make to be loved by the person in charge of everything. So then think about the way you live your commitment to Christ as I think about the way that I live out mine. And is it not true that there are times, as followers of Christ, when we just go through our day like nothing particularly interesting has ever happened to us, and then, you know, someone looks into the details of your life and says, wait a minute, you're telling me that you believe in Jesus? You're telling me that you are loved by the person in charge of everything? And you say, well, yes. And they might say to me, but you live like such an ordinary slob of a person. You're just sort of getting through life, you know, with your own quantity of worries and your own challenges and your own unmet needs. And you're living an ordinary life for a guy who's that loved by that person. This is what Paul was thinking of. This is what we should be thinking of. We need God to open the eyes of our hearts, to enlighten the eyes of our hearts. We'll see what is our hope and what are our riches and what is the power. Because it should make a huge difference for us to be loved by Jesus, regardless of whatever kind of relationships we can develop with the billionaires who stumble across our path and our Facebook profile. Well, that's the good, or should be the good, but it leads to the challenge. So let's think about that. What is the challenge of being loved by the most powerful person in the world? What's the challenge of being loved by the person in charge of everything? And I want to take you down two paths here, so I'll sort of march along smartly and give you two big things to think about this week. And here's the first. The first challenge that comes from being loved by Jesus, considering his unchanging authority, is the challenge, A, to live authentically under the authority of Christ. To live authentically under the authority of Christ. And there's another little gospel story that just shows brilliantly what that looks like, what that should look like. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 8. This is really pretty interesting. Jesus enters Capernaum. That's a town that he was operating out of, so to speak. And when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him. That means a Roman officer, a Roman military officer. Centurion means he has 100 men under him. And sometimes, in actual fact, centurions have far more than 100 men. But he had at least 100. He was an officer in charge of the army that had conquered the people. So he's a big deal. He's a powerful person. And he comes to Jesus, appealing to him. He says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." So he comes to Jesus in regard to a sick slave, lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus says to the centurion, he said to him, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion replies, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." We don't know about the details, right? Like maybe his house was party central and all sorts of embarrassing stuff in that house. Or maybe he's just a humble and lovable guy who says, "Who am I that you would come to my house?" But he said it. He said, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." You don't have to come to my house. No need for a house call. Just say it. It'll happen. He says, "For I too am a man under authority." And this is so interesting. He identifies himself as a person who knows that he can trust Jesus to just say the word because he knows about authority. This is what he says about that. It's like comparing notes. He's an officer. He's got 100 men under him. He's talking to Jesus who has a billion people under him, a universe under him. And he says, "I know about this stuff." He says, "I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me." He says, "I understand about authority. I know what it's like to rank under certain officers, and I have a lot of people ranking under me. I get it. From both angles, I get authority." He says, "I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Well, he used to, until he got paralyzed, started suffering terribly. When Jesus heard this, this is so cool. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. Picture that. Here's the Lord of the universe. Here's God in the flesh. He hears this man say this, and he stands there. And what does he say? He says, "Wow." Or however he expresses being full of marvel. He marveled at him. And then he said to those who followed him, those around him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." This is great. Here's this Roman officer. And Jesus basically says, "Wow." And then he says to the crowd of Israelites, the people who are supposed to know God, "I haven't seen this kind of faith anywhere in Israel," which doesn't look very good on these people, right? This man knew more about trusting and obeying. And he explained that he knew it because he was a person of authority who was under authority. And we need to be people like that, who understand how appropriate it is for us to live in obedience to Christ because we know what it's like to be people of authority and we know what it's like to be under authority. And what's so interesting about that is when you compare it to what Jesus said, we've seen this the last couple of weeks, to a crowd of people that he was teaching. He says to them, and this is sort of a different way in which he marveled. He said to them in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" That sort of sounds like Jesus marveling as well. What's with you people? You call me Lord, and I tell you what to do, and you don't do it. So here's the challenge, to live authentically under the authority of Christ. And of course, what that means is that when he tells you to go, you go. and when He tells you to stay, you stay. And when He tells you, peace, be still, then you make like the waves and you go still. It means to live in obedience. But it actually means more than that. To live authentically under the authority of Christ doesn't just mean living in obedience, although of course it means that. There's a couple other things you can think about it meaning. To live authentically under the authority of Christ means living in acknowledgement that His permission is actually actively required for anything to happen. And to miss that point is to, in fact, insult Him and to defy His authority. I'm thinking of the down-to-earth words that James says in James chapter 4. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." That doesn't sound like a sinful thing to say, right? Here's my 5-year plan. Here's what we're going to do. James says, "Come now, you who talk like that. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Who are you?" He says, "What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." That's so powerful. I would have expected James to say, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that." But he adds a little phrase before that. He says, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll still be alive. Oh, and do this or that." So that the first big uncertainty about tomorrow, which you know nothing about, is whether you'll even see it. And the point would be that you're not going to see it. You will not be alive tomorrow unless the Lord continues to do for you tomorrow what He's doing for you today, which is keeping your heart beating and keeping your lungs respiring and keeping your body intact. You only continue to live because the Lord wills, and if He doesn't keep willing it, you won't keep living. And James says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." That's shocking. To lay out a 5-year plan sounds like a good thing in terms of planning. But James says, no. You think about the absolute authority of the Lord. It's arrogant, evil boasting if you don't say, or at least think, it's not going to happen if the Lord doesn't keep me alive and let me do this or that. This is all part of living authentically under the authority of Christ. And there's another side to it as well, which is just to live with the confidence that's appropriate to a person who works under the authority of such a great, powerful, loving person. You see, the indecency of us worrying like everything's out of control and the worst thing could happen. In actual fact, everything's under control and only the things that God means to have happen will happen. So we should be people of great confidence. We should be people of great courage. We should be people of great peace. The peace which surpasses understanding, guarding our hearts and minds, because after all, He's got the whole world in His hands. And everyone who's alive tomorrow is alive because the Lord willed it. And we'll do this or that as the Lord permits it. So we should live with great confidence. And that's one of the great challenges, which I leave with you to think through this week. We need to be people who live authentically under the authority of Christ and live as if we believe, because we do believe, that Jesus is Lord. Why do we call Him Lord if we don't believe it and prove it by our actions? The other thing that we should bear in mind, the other challenge, is to exercise the authority given to us in a Christ-like way. Because the fact of the matter is, those of us who are under the authority of the Lord, that's everyone, are in some cases people of authority over other people. You know, parents are an authority over the children as long as their children are their children dependent upon them. And biblically, husbands are the authority figure of their wives. Children are under authority of their parents, and wives are under authority of their husbands. And the church is under the authority of the leaders of the church, the elders and the pastors. And the employees are under the authority of the boss of the company. And there's a number of us who are in those positions of authority, and the challenge is to exercise that authority in a way that the person who gave us the authority has ordered. Now, just to back up, Romans chapter 13 makes it really plain. Everyone in authority got placed there by God directly. It says that in Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Authorities are in place because God has put them in place, however mysterious that might be. This truth needs to impact our attitude towards the people who are in authority over us, but it should also impact our attitude towards the authority with which we ourselves are under authority. Jesus was really clear about that in talking to his apostles, who he gave great authority to. Just look at this. Mark chapter 3, he appointed the 12. It says, he appointed the 12 whom he named apostles so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. They had certain authorities because Jesus gave them the authority. And at the end of his mission, Matthew 28, before he goes to sit at the right hand of God for the rest of human history, Jesus came, Matthew 28, and said to these people, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." He tells them what they're to do with their authority. They're to go and preach the gospel and make disciples and baptize them and teach them and do all the things that he'd commanded them to do. And I put all that before you to show you that these people who have been given specific authority to do specific things, like parents have been given authority of their children to do certain things, were instructed in how to use that authority. And this is the challenge to us. Look at what Jesus said to these people midstream in the training time. Mark chapter 10. Jesus called them to him and he said to them these words, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, the absolute authority over the whole universe, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is a strong instruction to all of us who are responsible for anyone, everyone who's in authority over anyone, to be in authority, doing the things that God has authorized you to do in the way that Christ has told you to do it, which is not lording it over people, bossing them around because you get to, but serving them. And I take you back in your imagination to that centurion again, a man who had many people under him, a person who understood authority. And what was he doing in his free time? He was going to Jesus on behalf of a slave who was paralyzed and suffering terribly. He was making himself the servant of his servant and going and getting help for him, which is as it should be. Because he was an authority over him, he was responsible for him, and Jesus says, don't be lording it over these people, but come to them as servants. Whoever would be first should be slave of all. For that's what the Son of Man did. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, so we should too. And this is the instruction to us that's also part of the challenge. To use the authority that God has given us over the people that we're responsible for, using our power to serve, using our power to enslave ourselves for their good. We have the centurion as an example, but beyond that we have Jesus as our example. So lots to think about, lots to apply, lots to rejoice in, lots of reason to be bold and confident, because we're people who are loved by the person in charge of everything. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do pray that your word